Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12, the Word of God says, "Not that I have now attained or have already been made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and make my own that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me and made me His own." If we don't recognize that Christ lays hold of us, then there's always going to be a point of insecurity for us with our relationship to God, and that will then extend to our relationship to other people. How is it that we can avoid things like insecurity? By knowing that Christ has laid hold of us and He makes us His own if we are born again. Sometimes we feel like we are rejected. Sometimes we feel like we don't fit in. Sometimes we feel like somebody is not welcoming to us. Sometimes we feel like an outsider for whatever reason. This is not in accordance with the Word of God. It is a projection. In our evaluation of things like, do I fit in? And everybody gets that. Or, what is my place here? We tend to look horizontally. We tend to look at people's responses. We tend to look at people's initiations. We tend to look at people's attitudes or listen for the tone of voice or the words that they speak. And at times they may indeed be words that are unfriendly and unwelcoming or attitudes or responses. But they do not determine anything whatsoever. My acceptance with God is not determined by somebody's response. If somebody is friendly, that does not mean that I am or am not accepted by God. If somebody is unfriendly, it does not mean that I am or am not accepted by God. Yet sometimes it happens, especially to people who perhaps have difficulty maybe socially, or perhaps persecution for their faith, or perhaps jealousies of different people or what have you, sometimes people sense a lot of rejection. Nothing outside of Christ and the fact that He has laid hold of me and made me His own determines my acceptance with God. If I have acceptance with God, I can have utter and complete confidence. My wife, when she was a kid, she used to poke fun at her sisters and tease them. She was the youngest of them, and she would just mess with them a little bit and amuse herself at their expense. And of course, the sisters did not much appreciate it. And sometimes they would be upset with her or annoyed with her. And my wife would always say, "I didn't care. My mom loved me. And I knew my mom loved me, and I knew my mom accepted me, and so I didn't care what they thought, that they didn't much like it, or if they got mad at me, or if they didn't want me to play with them, or whatever, because of it, because I knew my mom loved me." And she was a little bit of a rascal that way, but nevertheless, she had something going on with her mom. She had a confidence that existed because it was based in a relationship. And she saw her value as a child in that relationship. Well, it's exactly the way it is with our Savior, with God. He has laid hold of us and He has made up His own. Our value is in our relationship with our Savior. Our significance is in our relationship with the Savior. So much of our lives is rooted in this relationship that we have with our Savior. In Ephesians 1:4, the Word of God says that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us, in verse 5, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Why are we accepted? Because we have been chosen to be accepted. God chose us. The word chose is, in the original language, exalexato. It's an aorist middle indicative. The middle voice indicates that the subject performs the action on himself or for his own benefit. He chose us because there was great benefit to God for choosing us. What was the benefit to God? Well, we know because the husband and wife's relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. He wanted relationship. And we were chosen for that relationship. He wanted intimacy, not of the kind that we see in the earth. The intimacy with God is far more profound than that. We were chosen for that intimacy. We were chosen for that uniqueness of fellowship. We were chosen to be one of His type, although we could never be His kind. And so He made us one with the Savior, indwelled us with the Holy Spirit. We were chosen for these things. And then it says that He chose us in Himself. In is a primary preposition denoting a fixed position in time, place, or state, and instrumentality. We were chosen both in position to be in Christ, in Ephesians 2, seated above in heavenly places. How did He choose us? What took place? In 1 Corinthians 12:27, He caused us to become the body of Christ. In Him, in Himself. So this is talking about Christ who's doing the choosing before the foundation. And perhaps this is the most significant portion of this verse, before the foundation. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation. And in the original language, we understand that this means that the slain Lamb was the structural foundation for the creation of the universe. But prior to this taking place, whatever that happens to mean in eternity, I would think it means motive. He chose us. Your life is not an accident. The events that take place in your life are no accident. It may seem sometimes, because of our limited vantage point, that things are an accident. Sometimes we say, well, I made a mistake. And it could be that we do, in that human sense, make a mistake. But in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. All things are for our sake in 2 Corinthians 4:15. So if all things are from God indeed, and I make a mistake, then even my mistake is from God. It's amazing how God works all things together for good in Romans 8:28. But then, that in truth, if I look with a heavenly perspective in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where He puts eternity in my frame of reference, that I can start to appreciate, though not necessarily grasp all of the details, but appreciate the principle and the truth of it, that really all things, what I consider bad, what I consider good, happy or sad, positive or negative, all of it, works together for good. Sometimes we say, how can it possibly work together for good? But that's because we have this limited frame of reference. All of it works together for good. The preparation that we experience here on earth from things like testings, trials, persecutions, sorrows, joy, prosperity, want, sometimes illness. All the experiences that we have on earth have been designed. First, in Romans 8:28, they were designed to conform us to the image of the Savior. That is absolutely required for the body of Christ to be conformed to the image of the Savior. But beyond that, they prepare us for things in eternity. We think of a call as being that which is in time. But think about it, there are some people in eternity in heaven who will reign with Christ during the millennial reign and then beyond in the eternal reign. There are some people who are in the Morning Star order of Revelation chapter 2. There are some people who are overcomers, and they receive all of the rewards of overcoming. There are some people who have this eternal purpose in their lives, and we don't know what their purpose is because it starts here in time, but it goes into eternity, and the preparation is in time, but for eternity. If we are to reign, for example, for 1,000 years with Christ here on earth during the millennial reign and then beyond in the eternal reign, that's going to require some pretty serious preparation. That preparation takes place in time. The things that we don't have any grasp of how they could possibly be beneficial, perhaps they were outright wicked things that happened to us, and sometimes that does happen. Yet they are all a part of God's preparation process. The Savior was crucified for the bride. This was planned, and we were chosen. And then it continues that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. The holy and blameless is simply the characteristics we will possess by being chosen and sanctified by Him. But really what it's talking about here is that we should be in love. And of course I'm not talking about that frivolous, flighty feeling that people get, especially when they're teenagers. I'm talking about eternal love here. I'm talking about the nature and the character of God. That we should live in the nature and character of God. But here again, that word in is en, denoting position and instrumentality. In Jeremiah 31:3, that instrumentality is indeed the love of God. How am I drawn to Him? How am I chosen? How does this become my reality? The love of God. How do I experience the love of God? I look for mercy in Jude 21. And so we were chosen to be in the love of God, by the love of God, produced in us by the love of God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Ephesians 2:15 and 16, He made us one new man. He was the firstborn of many brethren in Romans 8, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, accepted is the word ekairitosen, and it means to make graceful and charming and lovely and agreeable. It's from the verb charis. Accepted is actually a noun. And that verb charis is to make accepted and highly favored. God has made us graceful and charming and lovely. And sometimes people will say, well, I sure don't feel lovely. It doesn't matter how you feel. I'm a mess. Yes, but you're God's mess. You say I'm a mess. then perhaps you should stand there and be in awe because God is working in your mess. You say, I'm a basket case, and maybe you are, but God is working in that basket case. And that is something to be in awe over. Then it continues in verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted, graceful and beautiful in the Beloved. In the Beloved is not exactly what we think it is. We always think of in the Beloved as being in Christ, but that's not really what it's saying. In is the word and, once again, position and instrumentality. And the word beloved is igapimenoi. It means to love dearly. That's how He did it. He loves dearly. In the Beloved means that He loved us dearly. And that's how He did it. And so He chose us as His motivation for the creation of all things, as His motivation for the Savior, as His motivation for the foundation of the universe, as His motivation for all that He had created in the universe, because He loves us dearly. In whom we have redemption, release from sin through His blood, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Sometimes we wrestle with this notion of being accepted. Sometimes we look at the fact that we sin and we see our own imperfections and our own flaws. And then we say, how can I be accepted if I have these imperfections and I have these flaws? I have a bad attitude sometimes. I don't think right. The other day, at least in my mind, I said a wordy dird. We have these kind of thoughts flowing in our mind. But Genesis 2:7 says that we were created for acceptance through the blood. When it says that God created the man out of the dust of the ground, blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, man and ground are the same word. And they mean to show blood. We were created for acceptance through the blood. We were not created for perfection. If we had perfection, and I'm not in any way advocating that people should go out and sin. Absolutely not. The wages of sin is death. But if we had perfection, then we could never become the bride of Christ. The angels have perfection and they cannot be the bride of Christ. We could only receive God's righteousness because we receive it by faith. Perfection does not need faith. But we were created not for perfection. We were created so that the blood of Christ could bring acceptance to us. Therefore, we have Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. And that is it for that verse. That rest of it, where it says, to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, that was added. That's not original manuscript. Some overzealous scribe somewhere put that in there. But Paul did not write that. He simply said, there is no condemnation. Why? Because we were created for the work of the blood. If God created me in such a way and designed a plan whereby mankind would fall, and I being one of that group, then how could He condemn me for being less than perfect when that was the design that I would be less than perfect? How could He perfect the one who is already perfect? He could not. How could He be glorified through the work of the blood of Christ if the blood of Christ had nothing to work on? He could not. We have this mindset at times, that if I was right with God, I would not be going through the things that I'm going through. But that is a false mindset also, and it is an attack on the acceptance that we have with God. In John 6:70, Jesus says to people, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" Now, he's not saying here that he chose Satan. He's saying here that I chose all of you despite the fact that one of you would be indwelled by and would cooperate with Satan. Being chosen does not preclude trials or attacks. Being accepted by God does not mean there will be no trials or attacks, or that things will be easy. In 1 Peter 2:4, Jesus was disallowed by men, but chosen of God. Be careful not to allow your circumstances or your relationships or the details of your life or the way things go with other people in particular, but really with any detail in life. Don't allow that to become the defining principle in your own eyes. You're not defined by that. You are defined by the fact that you are chosen and you are accepted, and you have been accepted because of the blood of the Savior. In Matthew 26:28, the Word of God says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Remission is the word aphesin. It's a noun. And it refers, therefore, to the condition rather than the action or the process. And it means released from bondage or prison, letting sins go as though they had never been committed. Have you ever let that go in your own life? Sin, failure, mistake, where you feel you've come up short? Do you know how to let that go? It's not so much as though it had never been committed. It simply had never been committed. We have this sight issue. That is to say, we want to walk by sight. At times, we want to walk in natural reasoning. And we say, "Yes, I know God cleanses me from sin, but I remember the sin." Sometimes people want to give testimonies like that. "This was my sin." In Revelation 1:5, you're cleansed from sin. The blood cleanses you. Accept this reality. It is the reality. Don't worry about how you feel about it. How you feel about it is not relevant to truth. Accept the reality. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Accept the reality that in Psalm 103:12, He removes your sin by means of the blood, as far as the east is from the west. In the principle of creation relativity, Einstein showed us that as far as the east is from the west is referring to space-time. And so, we understand because it's a geographic reference, it necessarily makes it a time reference as well, that God removes our sins by the blood, cleanses us, but the cleansing is not just of our physical beings, not just of our individuality, but our sins are cleansed out of time. They are literally removed by the blood of Christ from time. Remission is often the same word that is used for forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, when the Word of God says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins," that's also the word, aphesin. In Hebrews 8:12, he doesn't remember our sin, but in 1 John 3:20, he knows all things. So how can he not remember my sin and know all things at the same time? Because the blood removes sin from time. If the blood removes sin from time, and my life is in time, then my life possesses no sin. I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm just saying that the blood removes all sins. And it removes them from time. Why am I acceptable to God? Because of the blood. Why can I be set free? Because of the blood. Why am I forgiven? Because of the blood. Your acceptance by God is based in the blood. That means no matter who you are, no matter what your experience, no matter any detail of your life, you are always accepted by God. Who really cares if another person accepts you? And yes, I understand friendships or loved ones, and if you get rejected, it can be hurtful. That's not sin, but in truth, who really cares if another person accepts you? It does not make any difference whatsoever, because the Savior has already accepted you. You already have a place. You already have value. You already have significance with the Savior. How many people have all kinds of problems because they look for significance in this world? Don't look for significance in the world. You are saved out of the world. Look for significance with the Savior, and that's something you already have. Don't look for love of the world. Look for the love of the Savior, and that is something you already have. In Romans 3:25, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. We say that you are cleansed by the blood, and we see that as a theological truth, but we don't know how to experience that as far as our own conscience goes or consciousness. People still live in guilt sometimes. People still live in relative righteousness. This passage is speaking of what we are conscious of. It's not talking merely about the positional truth of it. It's speaking about what we are conscious of. Expiation, which is God's activity manward, brings the elimination of guilt in position. In other words, you could say, I have no guilt theologically. I understand that God doesn't see me guilty. But I may not necessarily be able to experience that. That's where propitiation comes in. Propitiation is satisfaction of God, and it takes place through faith, without which, in Hebrews 11:6, it's not possible to please God in the expiation of the blood. I have faith in the blood. And then I have something to work with in a practical, experiential sense. I can have my conscience cleansed. Do you know why people live in self-righteousness? They're trying to fight the notion that they are sinners. And so they turn to self-righteousness to blind them from the fact of their sin. Their conscience cannot deal with it, the condemnation of sin. And so they turn to self-righteousness in many cases. They need to have their conscience cleansed in Hebrews 9:14 by the blood of Christ. Recognize what the blood has done for you. Even though you have sinned in one moment, in the next moment you may be completely free of that sin. You may experience no effects of it whatsoever. You are completely justified and it's completely legitimate to entirely forget that that sin has ever taken place. Because of the blood of Christ, He cleanses you from it and He removes it from time. Remember, God lives outside of time. Time to Him is like a big table with a whole bunch of stuff on it. And the blood takes the thing that is on the table that is sin and it removes that thing. How can I be less than accepted when the blood is there working on my behalf? When the very thing for which I'm created, I now enter into. I have sinned and God has cleansed me by His blood. And there is no sin in time that came from me. Well, it's very easy to understand how a person can be accepted when that is their condition. But that is the condition of every born-again believer. I don't care if they're doing well. I don't care if they're utterly backslidden. They have been accepted by God. Their sin is removed from time. God does not remember it anymore because it does not exist in time. That includes in the past. The past is a part of time. Do you believe this? And that becomes the pertinent question. Do you believe this? You see, it's a propitiation through faith in His blood. Do you believe this? In Matthew 9:29, Jesus touched their eyes and then He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Eyes speaks of perception. Christ touches your perception through the Word of God. And then He says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Freedom in your conscience, freedom from guilt, freedom to accept the fact that you are completely and absolutely accepted by God because of the blood, and it doesn't matter what the sin, it's been removed. You've been justified in Romans 5:9 by the blood of the Savior. Satan tries to bring in this program of rejection. And sometimes he will do it through projection, and sometimes he may do it through other people. But rejection is from the enemy. It started in the garden, and that's where he defined the program. He got Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She got Adam to join her. And then in Genesis 3:7, the result was that the eyes of both of them were open, that is, perception of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Wow, what a useless bunch of activity. And then in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. And in verse 10, he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This is how Satan's system of rejection works. Satan will take you to the tree of knowledge. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is the means by which the knowledge is gained. The word knowledge there literally in the original language is speaking of empirical knowledge. Knowledge gained through the senses, particularly seeing and hearing. And so he takes us to the tree of knowledge. And the tree of knowledge always brings division based on differences in self-consciousness. In other words, he brought Adam and Eve to a point of perceiving by sight, not by the Word of God, not by the heart of God or the character of God, not by the love of God. They perceived by sight. When they started to perceive themselves and each other by sight, division came in. And it was based on the differences between them. And it was all about self-consciousness. And that division came in, those differences that were perceived, led to an attempt to produce a covering for that guilt in self-consciousness that it produces. So self-consciousness became a covering for self-consciousness. It doesn't work. But that is what they turn to, and you know, that's what people turn to today. You see this all the time. You see it sometimes between races with some people. You see it between nationalities with some people. You see it through anything that people can make a difference out of. And they say, well, the difference is real. That is so stupid. We have the same Father. I don't really care who you are. I don't care who you look like. I don't care how much melanin you have in your skin or don't have in your skin. I don't care what country you came from. We have the same Father. And by the way, we have the same mother. So our differences are strictly differences of perception in self-consciousness. And the result is always going to be this division. And this division, the self-consciousness, why it brings this division is because it leads to relative righteousness. In other words, we compare ourselves, and that's where we see the differences. And it may seem to you like the comparison is trivial, like how much melanin is in my skin. The difference in skin color, by the way, between black people and white people and brown people is the difference in the quantity, not the presence, but the quantity of one protein. How stupid is that? To make an issue of it. But that's what it is. And so people look by sight and they establish this relative righteousness. And this relative righteousness can work in both directions. Where one group says to the other group, I am superior to you because of the superficial characteristics, which in truth makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. God created us with those characteristics. But then they try to justify whatever, whether it's oppression or friendship or hostility of some form, whatever it is, they try to justify it because of this relative righteousness. Well, if you try to establish relative righteousness, then you bring in rejection necessarily. Because in relative righteousness, there is this comparison where one ends up on top and one ends up on the bottom. Now here's the thing about that. If you accept the projection, the suggestion, whether it be from another person or a whisper from the atmosphere, of relative righteousness, then you enter the experience of rejection. Well, this relative righteousness is a full denial of the blood. No matter who you are, no matter what you look like or where you come from, if you are born again, you are accepted. And it's the love of God that does the accepting. You are accepted. Sometimes you see people rejecting each other. The Pharisaical spirit can be present in some churches. Not all by any measure, but some. There is a church that I know of where they had a pastor in that church. And when that pastor was a teenager, before he was saved, I emphasize before he was saved, as a teenager, he committed immorality with another teenager, a young girl. And the girl's father found this out. And then years later, after he was a pastor, in the time between these two things, he had gotten saved. He had gone to Bible college. He had a fruitful life with God. He was glorifying God. He became a pastor, God ordained. And then the girl's father, who was carnal as could be, said to the elders of that pastor's church, who were as carnal as they could be, that that pastor had done that before he was even saved. And the elders' board voted and they removed him from being the pastor. That was pure, unadulterated, demonic carnality. The Word of God says in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that is in a trespass, and in this case he wasn't, this was before he was even saved. But if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that means he is stuck in this trespass. There is a besetting sin and he's not getting victory over it. You who are spiritual versus carnal, you who are spiritual, you who know how to live in the Spirit, you who know how to live in the Word of God, you who love God and love His people, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. God is interested in restoration. God is interested in 2 Corinthians 5:18 in reconciliation. God is not interested in division. God is not interested in condemnation. God is not interested in anybody's accusation or guilt or anything like that. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the woman caught in adultery, they could not even bring the accusation without being refused by God. And then he says, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Here's the thing about also being tempted. In Romans 2:1, if I judge someone, let's say for sin, then the very thing that they did, God will bring in circumstances whereby I will fail in those same ways. It says there, who are you to judge another man? You are guilty of the same things if you judge the other man. That judgment is a form of rejection. Those carnal elders rejected that pastor because their carnality. That pastor will continue. That pastor will be rewarded. But in Isaiah 66:5, those carnal pastors will suffer loss because of it at the Bema seat. It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Be careful how you deal with people. He says here, who are in trespass, restore them and do it in gentleness. Because if you do not, I will make sure that you are tempted and fail in the same way that you are judging them. But in 2 Corinthians 5:18, he reconciles all things unto himself. We don't reject, we restore, we reconcile. Satan rejects, God restores. There is only one time in the Bible where it's legitimate to reject not the person but fellowship with the person, and that is in Romans 16:17. The Word of God says, mark them that walk contrary to the doctrine you have learned and cause division and avoid them. So if a person habitually lives contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the finished work, they are to be marked and avoided. These carnal men should be marked and avoided. And then also, if a person brings division into the body of Christ, they are to be marked and avoided. Because what those types of people are doing is bringing in rejection. In Matthew 20:16, in the B part, the Word of God says, many are called, but few are chosen. So who is it that is not chosen? Who is it that is rejected by God? It's those who reject His blood, in John 8:9-11. And it's not that they are rejected by Him, it's that they walk away from Him. Just like Adam and Eve. They walk away from Him. But this is Satan's plan of rejection. Yet God will never allow the believer to be anything other than accepted in love. In Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The word for is hooper, and it means to act on our behalf. If God acts on our behalf, who can be against us? Good luck with that one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 35. Sometimes people, when tribulation comes, and the tribulation can be perhaps in the form of some relationship of some kind. You haven't been rejected by God. You haven't been taken out of the love of God. Even if other people do not love you, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. In fact, the tribulation that you may be facing in Romans 5:3-5 will produce the love of God in your heart. In John 16:7, God sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I chose you. How is it that anybody can sense this lack of acceptance? God chose you. Don't look at your situation. Don't look at your condition. Don't look at how things are going. Don't look at what people are or are not doing. God chose you. He ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then He says that whatsoever you ask in My Father's name, He may give it to you. You have been ordained and chosen that you may have fruit and that you may have relationship with God. In verse 5 of John 15, He says, abide in Me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. That is to say, you abide in My word and My love abides in you, and you will bear much fruit. And in verse 7, you can ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. That's what you have been accepted into. That's what you have been chosen for. In Ephesians 2:13, you who were sometimes afar off were brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't worry about past. There is none. The whole concept of past is really a poor conceptualization of what things really are. It's an illusion. There is no past. There is no future. Einstein said that the difference between past, present, and future is a stubbornly persistent delusion. There is no difference. They all exist now. Don't let anything separate you in your thinking from God when you've already been accepted by Him. The notion of sin, which is sometimes what people think will separate them, does not actually separate you from God. It needs to be corrected so that you can live in the fullness of your relationship with Him, yes. But it doesn't separate you from Him. You cannot be separated by Him because of the blood. Because He doesn't even see sin. Because sin, as a result of the blood, does not exist in time. And though momentarily I may have a lapse of faith where that is sin, in Romans 14:23, the blood deals with that. You've been redeemed, you were brought back, you were restored to Christ in Colossians 1:14 through His blood. Nothing can separate you from Him now. Nothing can change the fact that you are accepted. Nothing can change the fact that you have eternal significance. Nothing can change the fact that you live in the love of God regardless of your experience. Your experience is merely a function of your perceptions, and if your perceptions are incorrect, that too cannot change anything. It may change your experience, but it doesn't change anything as far as God goes toward you. You were redeemed. You were accepted. You were loved. You were purchased by the blood. You are precious in His eyes in Isaiah 43:5. You are placed in Him. And you are seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. You're there now. You cannot be taken out of His hand in John chapter 10. That cannot change. So live in the security of that. Accept the reality of that. If you live in that security, your life will be revolutionized. There's no more loneliness when you recognize that you have been accepted by Christ. That He is your constant companion, very real, even though you cannot see Him, you cannot see the air either. But very real, very present, very intimate. You cannot be rejected by Him because you are a part of Him. And that was the plan. That's why you were even created, was to be a part of Him. And since that was His purpose for you, you have been accepted even before the foundation of the world. Because it was founded for you. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.